When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? But this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray that, Father, as we bear it open before us now, our hearts that are open before you, ourselves that lie naked and exposed before you, God, that, Father, we would be ready to hear from you this day. And so, Father, may I faithfully proclaim your truth to your people for your glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Olivet Discourse, we have seen Jesus speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, 25, comes to an end. Matthew wants you and I to see that this isn't all that comes to an end. Matthew has included a very similar verse to our opening verse this morning after Jesus' larger portions of teaching throughout his gospel already. So for a moment, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7. You remember Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, in verse 28, we read these words, Matthew providing it as the writer of this gospel, verse 28, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." That's Matthew 7, verse 28. Very similar to what we find in our verse this morning. Then he jumped to chapter 11. There's been some teaching in chapter 10 that takes place prior to this. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, we find Matthew again saying, "When Jesus," writing for us, "had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." So another time of instruction, of teaching. These kind of transition points. Now to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 53. Jesus has just spoken many parables, parables of the kingdom of heaven. And he says in verse 53, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there." One final time, we find it in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," there it is again. So we see this is something that Matthew uses, right? Kind of one of those internal clues helps for us, the reader, to understand that after Jesus has done some body of teaching, sometimes there's this included note. But what is different about the ones we just looked at and what we see here in our verses this morning? Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 26. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings," he has spoken of the need throughout his ministry to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when that was ignored, as it has been time and time again, especially by the religious leaders, he speaks about the coming judgment upon that generation. That's what we've seen, right? Matthew, especially chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25 as well. Now, beginning in Matthew 26, we might say Jesus is done speaking to Israel. Now, yes, I understand. You can look at your Bible, and especially if you've got a Bible that has red letters, as this one of mine particularly does, you say, well, hold on a second. The very next verse is in red letters. What do you mean Jesus is done speaking, you know, to Israel? What do you mean he's done speaking? But if you look through the rest of, and especially if you have the red letters, but if you look through the last three chapters of Matthew, the red letters that dominated, Jesus' speech that dominated Matthew 24, 23, 24, 25, become significantly less. It decreases greatly, especially in chapter 27. Jesus announces the judgment that awaits Israel, and then he stops talking, and he lets his silence speak against those who are now putting him on trial. Remember on his trial before the high priest and even before Pilate, he says very, very little. Really only in response when adjured by God to respond and when agreeing with what statement Pilate gives. You are the king of the Jews, you have said so. If Jesus is done speaking to Israel, does that mean he is done speaking altogether? Well, you fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel. And there Jesus is with his disciples. And Jesus is sending his disciples, his mouthpieces, his ambassadors now out to go where? To the nations. To the nations to spread the good news of the gospel rejected by Israel as a whole. Not individuals, right? Many individuals trust in him. But as a whole has rejected Christ, has turned its back on Yahweh and on his Messiah. And so God goes to the nations. And in this, we see God even, and Jesus in this regards, provoking Israel to jealousy, that they might see and understand that she has turned her back on the Lord. In our verses this morning, then, we'll hear Jesus again speaking about himself being delivered up, and then Jesus is anointed for his burial, and lastly, Jesus will be betrayed, and that gets kind of put into motion more this morning. We see Jesus kind of being passive a lot more in these closing chapters, but his passivity means nothing of him losing control. In fact, it says a lot about Jesus and his control. Jesus submits to the Father and therefore to the Word of God for all these series of events that we see and we begin to look upon over these last few days of his life that we'll take a look on over the next several weeks together, is already scripted. It's already plainly and clearly laid out in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 2. Jesus says, saying to his disciples once more, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Right? Passover is coming. This is that great feast that commemorates God's rescue of his people from the Egyptian slavery. Remember where the blood of a lamb or a goat would be taken and spread on the doorpost and across the lintel so that the Lord, Yahweh, would pass by, pass over, hence Passover, their home, but would go to all the homes of those who did not have the blood of the lamb upon the door. And we're told there in Exodus that not a household was passed over in Egypt. Devastating there. But God delivered his people through the blood of the Lamb. How blind and hard-hearted Pharaoh in Egypt had become. How sad that in Jesus' day, many do not see that Jerusalem is like Egypt. Herod like Pharaoh. The religious leaders, like the magicians, its destruction is imminent. Remember, 70 AD. Jesus repeats to his disciples that the Son of Man will be delivered up. And in verse 15 of Matthew 26, the betrayer, Judas, figuring out what he can gain if he gives Jesus over into their hands, wants to know what he will get, because he's willing to deliver up Jesus. Jesus will be delivered up from Judas into the hands of those who come out to Gethsemane. Then he'll be delivered up from those who come out to Gethsemane into the hands of the priest. And then from the hands of the priest into Pilate, and Pilate to Herod, and Herod to Pilate, and Pilate to the soldiers, and the soldiers to the cross. delivered up, passed from hand to hand to hand to hand. Jesus seems so passive. And again, he doesn't say a lot in these exchanges either. He is just, it would seem and appear, helplessly tossed about. And almost all the more when we read verses 3 and 4. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And yet we ask ourselves a question, who is in control? Well, things look very much in control of the chief priests, elders, and the high priest. There's something else that when it appears man is in control. Psalm 2 is a great example of this. We sang it here this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, gathering all around together. Right? That would have any one of us shaking in our shoes this morning. If it was all of these gathered together against us. But then we read in verse 4 of Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh holds them in derision. Yahweh laughs at the enemy's plots. Wait, what? What's going on here? Well, for starters, Psalm 2 speaks about nations, yes. But when you read in Acts chapter 4, it makes it clear, the apostles do, that the conniving and the plotting of these Jewish leaders and their partnership with Rome is in fulfillment of Psalm 2. These men do not fear the judgment that Jesus has spoken of and that is coming upon that generation. They've ignored Jesus' call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They are too highly offended. That's sometimes our problem too. Us being highly offended. And sometimes all too easily. They are too highly offended, especially after Jesus comes into the temple and starts flipping tables. In their eyes, assaulting the temple, right? And what Jesus was doing was cleansing the temple. For them, it grows clear by the day, Jesus must die. And you'll see in these verses, there's really only one clear plan, one clear thing that they kind of lay out, and that's verse 5. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, we got that down. Not during the feast, we don't want an uproar among the people. We want to avoid a riot. That won't go well for us. They know of Jesus' popularity. That's in fact part of why they're so jealous, why they're so angry, why they hate Jesus so much more. They sound a lot like Joseph's brothers to me, at least Joseph's brothers early on. They don't seem to continue to read about Joseph's brothers later on, who repented of their old ways and turned Judah most in particular of that group. But they seem to only, they're only acting like Joseph's brothers early on. Hatred growing, hatred building. Jesus is so popular. We don't want a riot. And yet, what do we read in Matthew chapter 27? Well, look with me. Matthew chapter 27, 24 and 25. Right? After the feast, we can avoid a riot. Chapter 27, verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, those are the only two times that word is used, there in 26 and here in 27. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. One of the dumbest things they had ever said, but they said it, and their hatred led them to it. So there it is, a riot started. Wait, Jesus said, okay, let's connect here. Jesus said, the Passover is at hand, right? 2 days. You know, disciples, 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The religious leaders say, not during the feast. Who's in control? Right? The one clear plan that the religious leaders had, not during the feast, is out the window in the span of 10 verses, as we will see. Always remember whose word prevails. Children, eyes up here. Children, does Jesus' word or man's word prevail? Whose word prevails? Say it out loud. Jesus' words or man's words? Jesus every single time. Plotting at the palace, you might call that, right? Sounds like a weird, cheap Hallmark movie or something, but plotting at the palace is cheap what they're doing anyways. With cultural elites is happening over there in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, Jesus is found in Bethany at the home of one, Simon the leper. Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't really surprise us. Jesus in the home of Simon the leper. Because, after all, we remember verses like Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 10. Jesus reclined at table in Matthew's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. This is just what Jesus does. Now, we cannot know for certain, but Simon is likely a cleansed leper, since most lepers weren't in their homes, let alone opening them up for others to share a meal. Okay, but that's just kind of how an identifier, right? How he was known, Simon the leper. And Jesus showed likely him mercy and grace, and Jesus reversing the curse there and making this man's leprosy disappear rather than him becoming unclean, the man becoming clean. And so we pick it up there in verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head. And as he reclined at table, and we'll pause there. Now Mark's account is very similar to that of Matthew's when you read this portion. John speaks of the woman herself as Mary, Lazarus, and Martha's sister. Matthew doesn't highlight her name here. Cannot know that for certain. But since Matthew doesn't, I'm going to refer to her as woman throughout. But now you know, John chapter 12, verse 3, I believe it is, refers to her as Mary. You know. But I think part of the reason perhaps may be because there's many instances of this in Matthew where, in these final three chapters particularly, where a woman or women are given a prominent place. Mary has further insight than her disciples here, or this woman, right? Has further insight than the disciples here do. It's a woman who goes to the empty tomb. It's a woman who sees Jesus first. It's a woman who is the first evangelist. All this would just be scandalous in the first century. And the church, nevertheless, stuck by the women. And so I think that might be perhaps part of that reason. Maybe she's not named. Just to mention that woman, she's a woman. So here we see, in verse 7, a woman's devotion. This woman's devotion. Let's ask the question, why does she do this? Why does she take what, to the disciples, as we can read and read already earlier, is a complete waste? And why does she do this for Jesus? He says and gives the reason in verse 12. Jump down to verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, so you can hear, she anointed his head and down his body, right? She says, she has done it to prepare me for burial. It is this woman, not the disciples, who has believed what Jesus has repeated again and again, that he was coming to Jerusalem to die. Maybe they got caught up in the hubbub of Jesus coming in a triumphal entry and people shouting, Hosanna, and I mean, I know he didn't really talk about political Messiah, but maybe we were misunderstanding. Maybe he is here for that purpose after all. He is coming to Jerusalem to die, and she knew it, and she was preparing him for burial. Think of the Old Testament for a moment. Who gets anointed in the Old Testament? Criminals and thieves? No. Kings who rule and reign, and priests who serve. That's who gets anointed in the Old Testament. Who's Jesus? the prophet, priest, and king. It's Jesus appears passive, but he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. His death, friends, is not a tragedy, but a triumph. And the New Testament authors knew this and speak of it again and again and again. Let me give you just two examples here. Colossians 3:15. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, right? By his cross. And then Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. No, there's no tragedy there. I am reconciled to God by the death of his son. You are reconciled to God by the death of his son. You can only, in case you're one here today who's not, you can only be reconciled to God by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. The disciples' problem, as it plays out here, the woman has this great devotion. The disciples kind of demote Christ. The problem for them is that value for them is only assessed in monetary terms. Look at verses 8 through 11. And this can be a danger for us too. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." What the woman has done is not seen in terms for them of burial. It's not seen as an extravagant gift worthy of this king who received extravagant gifts earlier in his life as well, when he was about 2 years old, from Gentiles. So those who bring extravagant gifts to Jesus in Matthew's gospel are Gentiles and a woman. Not the religious leaders, not even his disciples. But for them, it's not viewed, not in terms of burial preparation, not as an extravagant gift worthy of a king. It is viewed as a waste. She wasted this on Jesus. I mean, even saying that, it's weird, right? She wasted this on Jesus? Their supposed piety, this could have been sold and given to the poor. It's touched on elsewhere that it was probably worth about 200 denarii, which would be about a year's wages, right? Oh, this is a lot of money. This could have been sold and given to the poor. There's their supposed piety. It doesn't cover up their complete whiff that Jesus is worthy, right? So this is baseball season. We got some baseball players here. Yeah, just imagine going up for that big hit and just completely whiff, right? It's like slow pitch softball, right? Like there's nothing worse than striking out in slow pitch softball. This is completely unrelated, but there's nothing worse than striking out in slow pitch softball, right? Just whiffing at that ball. This is a complete whiff on their part. Jesus is worthy, right? It reminded me of the song. And I don't want to put Sam on the spot, otherwise I'd have her sing "Is He Worthy," you know, special music for us. But that, right? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is of greater value and worth than everything and everyone, including the poor. Now, to some, that kind of sounds harsh at first. But Jesus has already clearly identified ministry to the poor as ministry to him back in Matthew chapter 25. The problem with the disciples' thinking here is one of timing. They're not making the best use of the time. The days are short. There's urgency here. The woman gives an extravagant gift because the time is very short. Jesus is about to die. Their time with Jesus in this manner, at least, is coming to an end. In verse 13, we read, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now that's pretty remarkable. What she has done is going to be told in memory of her, and it is spoken of. In Matthew, I mean, that would have been enough, right? Matthew's here in our canon. Matthew would have been repeated and spoken of, but it is found in Matthew, it is found in Mark, it is found in John. It is repeated again and again and again. So important was it for them to include this account. So we're kind of left with this question then, a little bit more. Why include this? Well, we've seen Jesus is the king who is to reign and the priest to serve. As he gives his life as a ransom for many. His anointing before his burial. But this is proclaimed with the gospel because this woman believed the gospel. She gives everything just as Jesus gives everything. He gives his very life as the good shepherd. In other words, she believed Jesus and she believed his word. Yeah, what we're to do as well, believe Jesus and to believe his word and to take him at his word. Far too many have an imbalance here, even within so many churches today too, sadly. Those who appear to believe Jesus but do not do the works that he did. Think like the religious leaders who believed God but neglected the weightier matters of the law and rejected Jesus. Faith without works is dead. But then there are those who appear to believe Jesus' words, right? They're all about social causes, like caring for the poor, but then they neglect Jesus himself. Works without faith are filthy rags. The woman is devoted to Jesus and understood his immense value and his immense worth. And the disciples miss it at this point. So the question for you this morning is, how about you? Have you spent your life coming to church but missed the very clear biblical teaching that Jesus is the most glorious of all? That he alone is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? The final verses take us back to the chief priests, those plotters at the palace, with one of the 12 coming with a proposal that is going to switch that original game plan, right, after the feast on its head. Look at verses 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas is only mentioned one other time earlier in Matthew's gospel. And he's mentioned as the last of the 12 apostles that Jesus calls. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4 says, "Simon the Zealot," that was number 11, "and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Matthew already tells us, his readers, who Judas turns out to be. We're left wondering, when does this happen? When does this take place? And so we see those earlier words now coming to pass, starting to come to fruition. But should that be all that we see? Who goes to the chief priest? Well, that's a silly question. You just said it, Pastor. Judas Iscariot. Hold on. What does Matthew want us to hear? Who goes to the chief priest? Then one of the 12. Wait, what? One who has seen Jesus feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. One who has seen Jesus calm a storm on the sea by speaking to it. One who has seen Jesus cast out demons who themselves knew who Jesus was and then silenced those demons. One who has healed the sick, cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the dead to live. One of the 12 goes to the chief priest, whose name is Judas Iscariot. When we just allow that to sink in for a moment, it's devastating. One of the 12. I mean, we just learned so early, you know, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. So you're like, yeah, kind of knock him off. He gets replaced later on, you know. But 3 years with Jesus. Was equipped by Jesus even to do ministry when they were sent out two by two. Why would Judas betray Jesus like that? And that's a loaded question for sure. And one that comes with at least three clear biblical answers. And though while those biblical answers are clear, may not be always easy for us to grasp. Right? Perhaps there could be, he was disillusioned, he was disappointed. Maybe he wanted a political Messiah like Simon the Zealot, you know, and just had it and was done with it. And that was too much for him. That's a perhaps. What we do know is, first, greed. Greed. As we saw, he valued everything monetarily, like the expensive ointment. And as we will see, even like Jesus. But while this monetary value wasn't exclusive to him, the disciples shared it. It is stated in John 12:6. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Apostle Paul warns, 1 Timothy 6:10. Judas is sold out. The root of all kinds of evil. Well, how bad could it be? Betraying the Son of Man. Secondly, Judas is an instrument of the devil. John 13:2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now we rightly push back against the excuse, the devil made me do it, that people sometimes say to justify all sorts of stupid stuff that they do, right? In their own obvious abuse of a phrase like that, right? Because most people who say that underestimate their own sinful heart and overestimate the devil's power. Both extremes should be avoided. Never underestimate your own sinful heart. Never overestimate the devil's power. But pushing back against that, may we not forget that we do not battle against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6. But then also don't forget, our enemy is a defeated foe. And Christian, you are told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what's happening with Judas then? Well, thirdly, the third thing we can say, to fulfill God's word. John 17:12 says, while I was with them, this is Jesus' prayer to the Father on behalf of his disciples, then and even later on to today. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Some translations, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. God's word comes to pass. The woman has spent nearly a year's wages honoring Jesus to prepare him for death, and Judas will take 30 pieces of silver to deliver him over to death. We read in Exodus 21:32, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Judas values Jesus at the price of a slave gored by an ox. That's the price tag Judas places on Jesus. 30 shekels of silver, and he's sold out. Deal. Jesus, like the prophets before him and many of the disciples after him, ends up dead by a goring ox, we might say. And to connect it, now see how this continues to connect here in Matthew's gospel, that goring ox is Israel herself. Right? You remember perhaps in Psalm 22 where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? When you continue to read that psalm, as certainly we are supposed to do as Jesus cries it out from the cross, Jesus says a little bit later on in Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, these words. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, right? Surrounded, being gored. That 30 shekels also has another connection, not just to Exodus 21:32, the price of a slave gored by an ox, but in Zechariah 11, Yahweh sees that the shepherds of his people are afflicting his people, trafficking his people, preying on his people, and so he sends his own shepherd. But Israel grows weary of that shepherd, and he breaks the staff, the shepherd does, in his hand called favor, and he annuls the covenant with them, and he asks them for his wages. And you read then in Zechariah chapter 11, these words, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price. I think that's kind of hard to read that. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. The true shepherd, the good shepherd, is valued by the chief priest at 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling God's word in their blind and jealous rage. You know, they were thinking, just give 31 pieces, just give 29 pieces. God's word will always prevail. God's word will always prevail. By way of application, we consider these things. First, you and I, we struggle with control. That is our lack of it. Jesus reminds the disciples yet again of his impending death, something that they missed but that the woman understood. And as Jesus is being delivered up again and again, betrayed by one disciple, denied by another, abandoned by all, none of this is random events outside the Father's control or decree. We struggle with control. We struggle with the fact that we seem to lack it. Yet comfort and peace and rest are found in knowing that our triune God is in control. Despite how difficult my circumstances may be at present, and regardless of how I may feel about something in particular, were all those gathered against Jesus a part of God's plan that he predestined to take place? Yes, man is responsible, yet God is sovereign. And when I say God is sovereign over all. A right to rule and to reign over all of his creation, a right that he doesn't give to another, but that he himself holds. God's word declares, man is responsible and God is sovereign. Do you believe it? Do you believe God's word? Right? People are abandoning God's word left and right. They're saying that they can do without God's word and still have God. But it never turns out well in this life or the life to come for those who do. You throw out God's word, you've lost that connection to the Lord himself. We struggle with control, but brothers and sisters, take comfort. Our triune God is in control. Secondly, we struggle with timing. I asked earlier if you have missed the clear biblical teaching that Jesus is the most glorious of all. If you and I believe this, that Jesus is the most glorious of all, it needs to be reflected in our timing. Do we have similar devotion and urgency that the woman does to spend time with Jesus? Remember, this is the same woman who also spent time at Jesus' feet while her sister was busy serving as well, and she chose the better portion then too. Do we strive to do the good works that he's prepared for us to do? For the works we do in faith for Jesus are ultimately done for him. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The woman values heavenly treasure, and thus she values Jesus most of all. So we struggle with control, and we struggle with timing, and we struggle with monetary value. But this woman values heavenly treasure, so she values Jesus most of all. Her scale has Jesus at the top. He is far more precious than silver, gold, any expensive ointment, and far more valuable than even the poor. Are you valuing anything above Jesus today? If you are, what is it? Repent of whatever it is. Turn again that your sins may be forgiven. Your submission and my submission cannot be merely in talk. Jesus was done speaking to Israel. But submission to the Father was clearly on display for all who looked upon him with eyes of faith. And many of the women did. Even as Jews were jeering and mocking Jesus and demanding, Jesus, come down from that cross and save yourself. Then we'll believe you. Today, many still jeer and mock Christians for trusting in a crucified Lord. But for all those who look upon Jesus with eyes of faith, all who trust in him are forgiven of their sins and made new by his blood. And your trusting and my trusting in Jesus is not some once done, check the box sort of thing. Don't miss this part. Your trusting and my trusting in Jesus is not a once done, check the box sort of thing. But by the grace of God, I have trusted in Jesus. I am trusting in Jesus, and I will trust in Jesus. May God so help me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ is worthy. Yes, of all blessing and honor and glory and the worship that we offer unto him, but he is worthy, Father, of everything we are and of everything we have. We strive to give extravagantly to our King, who reigns and rules, to our priest, who served by giving his life as a ransom for many. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.